Let's pray as we begin, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, like the writer of Ecclesiastes, we seek your wisdom so that we might be guided through our days under the sun and yet have something concrete, some final gain to show for it. So bless us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Where is true and lasting happiness to be found? And how does one live the good life? I suspect all of us, to one degree or another, have spent some time musing over those questions. And if we haven't, then what are you waiting for? Surely we need to, don't we? To live life without grappling with those big questions of meaning and purpose is like driving aimlessly around and around without a map or a sense of direction, with no end destination in mind. It might be quite fun for a while, but ultimately it's frustrating and fruitless. The question of finding true and lasting happiness, of discovering how to live the good life. Those are the topics the writer of Ecclesiastes wrestles with for 12 chapters. And that's where we're going to be spending our Sunday mornings up until the beginning of Lent. In fact, it's where we began last Sunday on New Year's Day with an incredibly uplifting New Year's Day message. If you missed it, let me tell you what those 2 points are. Despite all your optimism and hope at the start of 2017, nothing much is going to change. That was point number one. And here was number two. Despite all your efforts and striving this year and beyond, nothing you do will last. There we go. That was an uplifting message for New Year's Day. That's where that word meaningless came in, a phrase which means insubstantial, as temporary, as foggy vapor. But there was hope in that chapter too, if you remember. All this meaninglessness stems from a life lived under the sun. That's a life lived without reference to God, as if this world, this sun, was all there is. But as we saw, a life lived with God, a life lived with eternity in view, does offer real meaning and true fulfillment. But the teacher isn't content with basing his arguments on the observations of creation that we looked at in chapter 1. He knows that if his words of wisdom are going to carry any weight, they need to be backed up by real research. So chapter 1, if you like, was the summary of his big findings. From chapter 2 onwards, he starts getting into the detail. And that's what we find in chapter 2. As the teacher, both through the eyes of Solomon and his successors, and no doubt his own practical experience too, takes a look at the kind of things which people both then and today base their lives and their hopes upon. So he throws himself headlong into joy and pleasure, into drinking and physical delights, into work and great projects, into accumulating great wealth and power, to see if any of these things have any ultimate meaning. And of course, what he's looking for isn't the kind of satisfaction and joy he gets at the time. He wants to look back at the end of his life and say that there is something there that will truly last. He's looking for a final profit out of his life. He's looking for ultimate and lasting value. He wants his life to truly count for something. And surely we do too, don't we? I know I do. So what does he find? Well, let's find out. He starts in verse 1. With pleasure. And in verse 2, with laughter. Now, the words here about pleasure isn't necessarily immoral, wild abandon. Throughout the Bible, joy and pleasure are things that God brings. It's good to laugh. It's good to spend time with friends. It's great to watch a good movie or listen to great music or see a comedian. Although if you do go and see a comedian, can I give you 2 bits of advice? Don't sit in the front row. And don't, whatever you do, let them know you're a vicar. The results are not pretty. Laughter and pleasure are good things, and yet what does the teacher find? He discovers that in themselves, they are meaningless, just foggy vapour. They're a bit like a ride in an amusement park. You pay your money, you scream, you laugh, and then it ends. You've got nothing to show for it, nothing that lasts. Well, since he hasn't found anything solid with joy and laughter, the teacher turned to drink. He's not depressed. He isn't looking for a way to obliterate his questions or problems. Remember, he's on a search for wisdom. He wants to know if the world really does make sense from the bottom of a glass. If there is some altered state, either through drink or drugs, that helps bring true meaning and lasting joy, then the teacher wants to know. So he experiments. His mind still guiding him, he says in verse 3, although just how much his mind would be able to guide him after a couple of bottles of wine, it's not particularly clear. But again, the result is meaninglessness. The only tangible things that come out of a bout of heavy drinking are a sore head, an upset stomach, messed up relationships, and an empty wallet, none of which are of any eternal value. The morning after the night before shows us just how empty drugs and alcohol are at providing any real or lasting meaning. Well, having found that fun and laughter and drink don't do the trick, the teacher turns to work. And if you glance down through verses 4 to 9, it's fair to say that he accomplishes an awful lot, doesn't he? The picture of what we've got in these verses is almost of like a recreated Eden. It's a garden he plants, planted with all kinds of fruit trees, generously watered. It's a place of safety and security, pleasure and plenty. That's what all his work is about. And it's what so many people are striving after today too. And I just wonder if you're one of them. Maybe you've said to yourself, look, I know pleasures and experiences may be fleeting, but if I can end my days with a nice home, a manicured garden, maybe a productive vegetable bed, with my family around me, maybe several sports cars parked outside, then I'll have achieved something. I'll finally have arrived. And if fame and renown come along as well, and you end up being like the Cardassians or the Beckhams or the Windsors, then so be it. And the writer of Ecclesiastes reaches that kind of height, doesn't he? He's got massive workforce, looking after his enormous flocks. He's got a bulging bank account. His house contains treasures from all over the world. He's got a private band of musicians and a private harem, providing him with all the physical gratification he could possibly desire. This is full-blown hedonism, as it says in verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. He's worked hard, but boy, is he enjoying it. Well, isn't that the kind of life so many people are seeking today? Well, this guy had it, and he enjoyed it all. He enjoyed his riches. He enjoyed his harem. This isn't a miserable rich man. All these things brought him delight and pleasure, and yet, verse 11, when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Well, how can he say that? How can he say that? How can a man who had achieved so much, who had amassed so much, say it was all meaningless, just foggy vapor? Well, he can say it because he knows that ultimately none of it lasts. Remember, he is seeking for a tangible profit at the end of life, not just some fun on the way. In verses 12 to 14, he can look and see the logic of being wise and of doing things well. Verse 13, wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. He knows that a wise person is going to make the most of the opportunities that come their way, to make decisions that bring joy and happiness, both to themselves and to others. And there's a certain value in that, and he can see that. But for someone who is after real meaning, someone who is seeking a lasting legacy, wisdom, riches, pleasure, fame, and fortune just aren't enough. Because verse 16, like the fool, the wise too must die. You see, death is ultimately the great leveller that makes fools of everyone. We may not subscribe to the same deluded religion of the Egyptian pharaohs who were so desperate to hold on to their wealth, they were buried with it. But so many of us strive through life to accumulate wealth or achieve great things because we think that they will last after we are gone. Well, the teacher shows us the emptiness of that. Verse 16, he says, look, legacies don't last. However great you think you are, your legacies don't last. Both wise people and foolish people are soon forgotten by history. So a businessman may build up a great empire, but when they die, well, things are sold off. Companies are closed down. A sportsman has a wonderful reputation, a real fan's favourite, but even before they die, the moment they can't pull on the shirt any longer, well, they're forgotten. and there's a new hero on the block. And as for wealth and possessions, well, we don't take them with us. They get passed on to those who come after us. And as the teacher points out, there is no way at all of knowing whether they're going to be treasured or wasted. eBay is regularly the place where treasured family heirlooms are sold off for a few quid because the person who has left them doesn't like them at all. Stark truth is that we enter the world with nothing and we leave with nothing. So we have to ask ourselves, as the writer of Ecclesiastes does in verse 22, what do people get out of all the toil and anxious striving for which they labour under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. I wonder if you recognise yourself in that. Striving. Being driven to succeed in work, in sports or education, whatever it might be. Are you desperate to accumulate wealth, to enjoy your retirement? Does that desperation leave you with the kind of anxiety the writer speaks of here, the kind of worries that keep you awake at night and rob you of the joy you are trying to seek? Does that describe you? Maybe someone else you know? I've met many people like that. Some have been able to enjoy things a little on the way, but some others, despite their riches, are made miserable by the things they worship and desire most of all. And at their funerals, when their long list of achievements are read out, I have to say that those things do nothing to temper grief or heal the pain of loss or bring hope in the darkness. Nothing. Meaningless. Meaningless. We live in a culture which has greater access to knowledge and information, to drink and drugs, to material wealth, to sex, and a society that has more leisure time than any previous generation, and yet ours is an age of melancholy, because none of the things we have and seek after really scratch where we itch. What's the point of a life lived like this? Ultimately, the teacher says, there is none. Meaningless, says the teacher. It's all foggy vapor. A life seeking only pleasure or joy or achievement is like chasing after the wind. And if that's the case, you've got to ask yourself, what's the point? What's the point of work, of eating, or family, or what's the point of the church? If this life is all there is, then what's the point? And how do we go on living? Well, the first option faced with that reality is to admit that actually, if we believe that there is nothing else outside of this life under the sun, then life is hopeless. And all our work and accomplishments and joys are utterly meaningless. Now, you've got to admit that's a pretty gloomy place to be, isn't it? It's a place where there are no moral absolutes, no absolute truths, no meaning, no purpose, where nothing really matters at all. It's the nihilism of people like Friedrich Nietzsche. It's where he was driven. And despite all their protestations, it's actually where atheism resides too. That nothing has any ultimate meaning. You see, without God, without something beyond this life, there can be no meaning in life, only something we decide for ourselves. Without God, there are no moral absolutes. Nothing is right or wrong except that which we decide on as a society. And that gives us no right to tell anyone else that things are wrong either. And without God and without any hope of eternity, you and I don't matter either. We are just accidental collocations of atoms, as with as much importance as a slug or a virus. We are born, we live, we die, and the circle of life goes round. That is the emptiness of a life lived under the sun, a life without God. But of course, living like that, living with that daily reality that nothing you do matters, is almost impossible to do. Which is why many people take a second option. They simply pretend that life has meaning, that there is some final profit in it. That's how most people live today. They have no belief in anything beyond this world, but they pretend that actually things do have some kind of ultimate meaning. Most people I speak to have never really wrestled with questions about ultimate truth or eternity. They're just content to enjoy the ride with no idea how it's going to end. In fact, most people in our country don't seem to have any thought about what the ending might be at all. They're just not bothered about it. They've swallowed Bob Marley's song, Hook, Line and Sinker. Don't worry about a thing, because every little thing is going to be all right. I'm constantly astonished by the level of disengagement with people in our town about questions about eternity, and the willingness of people to believe anything at all about life after death, no matter how sugar-coated or Disney-like it might be, as long as it just makes them feel slightly happier. The fact that their eternal futures, their eternal destinies and the eternal destiny of their loved ones are based on ideas that are backed up by no evidence, that don't stand up to any kind of scrutiny or thoughtful questioning, is utterly irrelevant to most people. We're becoming a nation of ultimate consumerists who don't care about truth, who are only interested in what makes us feel good right now, whether that's a new car, a latest gadget, an expensive holiday, a different partner, or some private fiction about what happens when we die. Now, of course, if this life is all there is, if there is nothing more than life under the sun, then chasing after the pleasures of this world, even dreaming up fictions about life after death just to make us feel better and hide us from the gloomy reality is, yeah, well, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? But the writer of Ecclesiastes doesn't want us to stay in that position. He doesn't want to leave us there. He's pointing out the pointlessness of life under the sun so that we won't settle for that. He knows that there is a point of life. He knows that there is significance in life, that human beings do have eternal value, and that when we live under God with eternity in view, there is great joy and great contentment to be found, even in those ordinary things of life. And it all comes to a head from verse 24 onwards. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toils. This, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? See, the true wisdom the teacher has been seeking is wisdom to see life as it truly is. And that true wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, acknowledging his supremacy and his authority both over the world and over us. However much our culture insists otherwise, the truly good life, a life with eternal significance and lasting value, can only be lived hand in hand with the God who made us and who in Christ gave himself for us. And what's more, a life lived like that brings us all the things we foolishly spend our time chasing after anyway. So much striving after money or fame or love or achievement is about being valued. But the Christian knows that they are loved extravagantly, and that their worth is not based on what they achieve, but on the value that God placed on them by making them in his image, and then by sending Jesus to pay the price of their sin. You want value? Find it in Christ. So many people today are thrill seekers, chasing after the next bit of happiness, whether that's by bungee jumping, drug taking, or flexing their credit cards. But whilst those things may bring a temporary high, they don't last. But the Christian has the joy of knowing the God who created the universe as their father, of having Jesus, the one who died for them, as their brother, and having the Holy Spirit as their constant companion. You want a real thrill? Then get to know the God who made this world, who died in your place on the cross. That's the joy you're going to have for all eternity. And as a Christian, you get to enjoy that right now. But so many people live today for stuff, as if the next DVD or sofa or car or house or holiday will be the thing that brings them lasting happiness. But for the Christian, there is not only the hope of eternal life when all the riches of the nations will belong to God's people. That's what verse 26 says. All those who reject God, who chase after these things and accumulate those things, well, they're not going to get to keep them. They're going to be the inheritance of God's people. There's also the ability to be content now. The content life. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is pointing us to. He wants us to see that life and health and strength and work and food and drink and music and all the pleasures that life brings are from the hand of God. Gifts from a loving father. People who think that they are entitled are rarely thankful. What if you've noticed that? People who think they're entitled are rarely thankful for what they have and rarely happy. But people who cherish the ordinary things in life as gifts from the hand of a loving creator, even if they have very little, are able to find joy everywhere. So what's the point? What's gained by a life dominated by pleasure or work or family or achievements? In a life lived under the sun, a life lived outside of God, these things have absolutely no value whatsoever. And we are fooling ourselves if we think otherwise. But when our life is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, when we see that life and all that comes to us is a gift from God, then everything we do has eternal significance. So work becomes meaningful because we do it in the strength the Lord gives for his glory and a glory that lasts forever. Even food and drink become significant because not only do we eat and drink in his presence, for the Lord promises never to leave or forsake those who put their trust in him, but in those times of feasting, they point us to the wedding banquet of the Lamb, to that great feast in the courts of heaven, a feast that will last forever. That's what we're getting a taste with as you have tea and coffee afterwards, as you tuck into your Sunday lunch later on. Is there an eternal significance in our eating as gifts from God and what it points us to? So as you head off for your lunch or to spend time with family or to get ready for work tomorrow or to plan your holidays for the year, make sure that those things are not ends in themselves. As we've seen this morning, seeking after things for joy in their own sake will leave us ultimately empty. But if we seek the joy bringer, the one who gives joy rather than the things themselves, then joy will follow. May that describe our lives over this coming year and for many years to come. Amen.